Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the Tuesday edition. It's Tuesday, right, Nick? Is that am I the only person that's having a hard time keeping track of the days now that we're in this coronavirus thing?
No, not at all. Like, I think it's Tuesday now.
It is Tuesday, right, Brandon? We have experts here. We have video and audio experts who should know what day it is. Okay, so it's Tuesday. So let's do open forum then. All right, it's going to be open forum today. 2 hours open forum with our very own Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. The number, if you want to get in the line, because the lines fill up quickly when Tim is here with us for open forum, 888-318-7884. Yesterday, we did an open forum for non-Catholics, and I thought it just went great. And so if you're a non-Catholic person and you didn't get through yesterday and you want to get on, we'll still take your call. We'll be happy to take your call. But we're opening it up to Catholics. We're not going to just do we're not going to discriminate, as Tim said yesterday. We're not going to be discriminating against Catholics. That's the only difference today. 888-318-7884. Any question that you have about the Catholic faith is welcome, about Catholic people, Catholic beliefs. You want to know something about Pope Francis. You want to know something about the popes in general, sacraments, the Bible, Jesus. You are very welcome to call. 888-318-7884. I don't know if I've said this enough, so I'm going to say it one more time. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't even have to be Christian to call. You probably have to be human to call. But if you are a non-human who's capable of calling, go ahead and call, as long as the zookeeper gives you permission. 888-318-7884, the number. Tim Staples, thanks for being here with us again for another day. This is yeoman labor you're doing this week.
And I absolutely love it. I could sit here and chat with you for hours on the radio or not.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's nice. What a very nice thing to say. That's so funny because I was just talking with Father Hugh Barber a few moments ago about how important it is to say nice things to people.
Amen.
And how we all often leave that out of our Christian life.
And it helps if it's true, too.
Oh, that's... come on now, Tim Staples. So you're willing to take any question today, though, right?
Absolutely, my friend.
I got a copy of one of your books here, right here, though, so I want to hold it up for the
very
camera.
Cold.
Tim is the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines.
Can I tell you a little story behind that? Very cold. If Kent Artigues is listening right now, my former seminarian classmate, my Greek professor, Father Brandon, who I talk about a lot on this broadcast, he died a few years ago, but he was one of the most brilliant men I ever knew. Taught me Greek and Latin in seminary college. He used to always say that, you know, if you got the right answer or something, he would say, very good, very good. And so I've been doing that for the last 25 years or 20 years or whatever. So when you
sounds like Cary Grant.
A little bit.
It has a Cary Grant feel to it.
There is a little bit of Cary Grant in that very good. But every time you put up that book, it's the first thing that comes to my mind. Thank you, Father Brandon, and pray for me.
888-318-7884, our number. Kevin in Lakeland, Florida, who's watching on YouTube Live, and I think might, if my memory serves, might have been one of the people who wasn't able to get on the air yesterday. Did you almost get on the air yesterday, Kevin?
No, I didn't call yesterday.
Oh, okay. Sorry. My memory didn't serve me. All right.
He called today. Welcome, Kevin.
And you're number one. You're numero uno. So go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you, Tim. I love your book, Behold Your Mother. And yesterday I was watching the episode of the Catholic Answers Live.
Yes.
And you mentioned that St. Gregory of Nyssa had some wrong ideas about the Eucharist. Could you please explain what you meant by that?
Sure. I am glad you called because I felt like I should have, but we didn't really have time yesterday. Well, St. Gregory of Nyssa, of course, believed in the real presence. He believed the Greek word he used was from the term metamorphosis, or actually it's metapoieo. So it's he believed in a transformation, no doubt. But he had an odd sort of analogy that he used. He believed it was a kind of assimilation, and that's a word he used, like the assimilation when we eat something, how the food becomes, you know, the old saying, I don't know how a brown cow eats green grass and produces white milk, right? You know, and it's kind of a funny way of saying there is a bit of a mystery involved, even in things we take for granted. The idea of substantial change from one thing into another, how does that really happen? We don't know. Science doesn't know. All we do is look at stuff and label it. You know, when it gets down to it, as much of our nanotechnology as we have, we don't know what a quark is. We don't know, is a quark made of anything? Is there something smaller? Yeah, maybe. I don't know. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But the point is, he used that analogy of assimilation, that the transformation from the bread into the body of Christ. And of course, that's not correct. That's not what would later be defined as transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is not assimilation. It is an absolute transformation of substance from one thing to another, and it's immediate. There's no process, you know, to change it from this to this. It is an immediate. And in that sense, even though it's not a miracle in the classical sense, because when the church says something is miraculous, of course, there's something visible to it. But so we could say there's a miracle involved, and we would put quotation marks around that, in as much as you have a transformation, and this is why the word used by the Fourth Lateran Council nails it, transubstantiation, which was always taught, by the way, from the moment Jesus himself taught it, when he said, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He taught, in essence, there. You say, well, wait a minute, all he did was teach the real presence there. But yes, in order for there to be a real presence, though, there has to be a transubstantiation in order for there to be a real presence. So the transubstantiation is there, at least implicitly, all the way back to Jesus, but it would be clarified and then defined by the second or the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, and then later again by the Council of Trent. And so we're talking about a substantial change that doesn't involve a process. In fact, as you know, Kevin, the accidents or the appearances of bread and wine do not change whatsoever. They are still there, and that's a miracle, because they are appearances or accidents that inhere in nothing, because their substance is no longer there. And you can't have accidents inhering in another substance. That's contrary to the nature of accidents. And so this is why, in essence, we have a miracle, because the accidents inhere in nothing. That's a miracle and such. But Kevin, this is a fine point of theology. When you say St. Gregory of Nyssa had it a little bit wrong, well, sure, many fathers had things wrong here and there. But those same fathers will tell you, listen to the church. And when the church defines, they go, ah, okay.
That's something I think people, and this Kevin's question is interesting for this reason, that there's a relationship between theology and doctrine.
Yes.
And that the theologians can work for sometimes hundreds of years, sometimes more than 1,000 years on a problem. And right. People of perfectly goodwill can come to different conclusions.
Right.
But the church speaks often only after the theological debate has developed.
Correct.
So there's nothing wrong with being wrong theologically. Like sometimes I think people look back and go, well, this saint was wrong about that. Well, that doesn't matter that saint was wrong about that. It means nothing.
Yeah, exactly. What's phenomenal, though, is how they were right.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
how did anybody get it right on transubstantiation?
Fathers,
yeah.
The fathers were so right. And in essence, you know, St. Gregory of Nyssa was correct, too, when he talked about transformation. He just did not understand that there's no process.
Yeah.
There's not a process here.
Right.
It's a miracle. And so, you know, that's really a minor disagreement. But you know, if you look at the final definition, though, and this is the amazing thing about our one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the blessing we have as Catholics. Think about the Trinity, right? We could look how Tertullian, in his work on the Holy Spirit, he was a little bit off on his understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity and our understanding of it developed also over a few hundred years. Now, amazingly, how when you read St. Irenaeus, you read others, and including Tertullian, I mean, it's virtually uniform. But these are great mysteries that have to be clarified. But the beauty is this, whether it's, you know, the church growing in her understanding, because remember, we had to develop, you know, what do we mean by things like substance and accidents? What do we mean by nature and person and eternal relations? And all of these concepts had to be clarified. But when the church clarifies, when the dogma is handed down, you see how anything else other than that definition leads to heresy,
mm-hmm.
leads to error. And if you just, you miss it just a little bit, wow. And what does that tell you? It's the dogmas of the faith are beautiful. It's like a symphony when you read them and you read how it has come together over hundreds of years, how the fathers clarified things, and then bam, we have this definition. And then I dare you to come up with anything else.
Yeah.
And you can't, because if you do, you end in grave error. And it's a beautiful thing. And we could talk about any one of our dogmas of the faith, whether it's justification, salvation, sacraments, Eucharist, Trinity, you name it. And the beauty of it all is that it's the Holy Spirit that guides the church along the entire path, never taking away our freedom. And this is one people ask sometimes, Si, if I could pontificate a little bit.
Pontificate away.
You know, why didn't the church just define everything all at once, right? Well, that's not God's MO, all right?
Right.
God, Jesus Christ didn't come down here. If anybody could have done it, it would have been Jesus.
Yeah.
Because he was the God-man. He could have laid out, he could have said, and by the way, in the year 1215, you're going to have a problem with this guy, Berengarius, who's going to deny the real presence. Now, he's going to do it in the 11th century, but you'll get around to it in the 1215. This is what you want to say. You know, Jesus could have done, but that's not the way God works. God creates us with freedom. He gives us room. He wants us to freely respond to him. And when we walk away, he lets us walk away, but he continues to love us and he gives us grace. And that's true as individuals as well as a church. It's true as nations. He loves, our Lord loves to see his creatures, his rational creatures, functioning, using the gifts that he gave them to grow. And he gives them grace to be able to do it, to be sure. But it's the it's all about the dance, isn't it?
Isn't it? Yeah.
It's a dance that will last for thousands of years. We don't know how long till Jesus comes. And when the dance is over, we will be able to look back and see what a marvel it really was.
Kevin, thank you so much for the question. We have to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
There's all kinds of prayers. There's all kinds of ways of praying. There's all kind of methods of praying. There's a Salesian method, and Francis de Sales, and Ignatius of Loyola. There's Franciscan methods and Dominican methods, and you name it, we got it. But sometimes we depend on a method too much. St. Teresa said that prayer was conversation with God. Do you have a hard time conversing with people? No, I don't have a hard time. Well, that's how it is with God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. All the lines are full. It's Tuesday. Tim Staples is here for both hours. We are on the verge of just having a whole lot of fun. You can call as lines open up. We'll get you in 888-318-7884. Let's go to it's all Florida Day so far today. Let's go to James in Kissimmee, Florida, watching on YouTube Live. James, you there with us?
Hey guys, how you guys doing?
Very well, thank you.
So I am Catholic. And by the way, I appreciate your show and everything you guys do. I have Behold Your Mother, and I have some of Carlos Broussard's books, too, that have really helped me.
So cool.
Thank you for that. I was watching this documentary on Amazon Prime Video, and it was, you know, one of those documentaries on the Catholic Church. And I was unfamiliar with one of the events that happened in church history that at least this documentary was shedding light on, about an empress who, I guess, basically took over the papal office.
Oh,
and
boy.
She was putting allegedly popes into place. No. And supposedly, you know, she married one of the popes, or son was the pope. And I forgot her name. A documentary I watched a couple weeks ago, and I was just hoping Tim could.
Do you think it was
bound upon that? If you
do, you remember? Was it Theodora?
I think it was Theodora.
Yeah, yes. It's always either Adelaide of Italy or Theodora. You have some really ridiculous stories that float around. Now there were some powerful emperors as well as empresses, and there was a battle. You know, Theodora was in the 6th century. I forget Adelaide of Italy what century that was. But there were battles at times, you know, emperors overstepping their bounds. The issue was what has been come to be known as Caesaropapism, right, where the emperors tried to control the church, control who's going to be pope. And now, of course, they can have influence and sometimes undue influence, but ultimately, they have no power whatsoever to ordain, to consecrate. That's, you know, they just don't have that power. Now, because of those battles that went on, and you did have some emperors and an empress or two who were overbearing, you have exaggerations in history that make up stuff. You know, it reminds me of the old Pope Joan, right? The myth of Pope Joan, that a woman who disguised herself as a woman got ordained a priest and then a bishop
as a man.
And was elected pope. And this is an obvious legend. It was created many, many years after the fact, but you still have folks that will entertain that. This concerning Emperor Theodora is another one of those. It is a myth. She never married a pope. Though, you know, that wouldn't be impossible.
Right.
Even though it would be problematic, to say the least, but it didn't happen. What would be interesting, though, is if you do come across that again, and I'm betting it's Theodora, or perhaps Adelaide, but if it is another empress, drop me a note. I'd love to hear which one it is, so then I could look it up and be ready for the next person that calls on that.
Thanks, James. We'll leave it there since that's all we know. I hope that was helpful. Let's go to Matthew in Lone Tree, Colorado, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Matthew, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
Thank you, guys. My question, Tim, is how would a Catholic answer the objection, the Protestant objection, that you don't need an infallible authority to put together infallible books into a canon? And I know that
right.
Protestants who've shared this before often bring up the similarity to how judges who are fallible still pass just laws and things that are right and true. And I just wanted to know how
sure.
we would answer that, since
yes.
it's pretty crucial.
Yeah, it sure is. And it's a great question. I think that this is one of those questions that I find in discussions are very fruitful. They're very thoughtful and can help someone in their journey to the Catholic faith. And here's the deal. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, St. Paul makes an extremely important statement. He says, "We give thanks that when we spoke the word of God to you, that you received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God," right? So when Paul here as an apostle declares the gospel, he's talking about when he was there and saw them face to face. when we spoke the word of God, you received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. He lays out a very important principle. You see this also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, right? Why is this important? Because Scripture makes a distinction between the fallible opinions of men, the words of men, and the Word of God. And there's no in between. There's no, this is kind of the Word of God, but not quite. No, there is the difference between the Word of God and the words of men are as different as an orange from an orangutan. Because one demands what we call divine faith, right? Absolute adherence. And the other, you can take or leave, right?
Right.
And one, you will be judged and you will either go to hell or go to heaven by. The other, you will not.
Not so much.
You know, I mean, you're right, brother. This is about as important a question as there is. And so when the apostles spoke, when Jesus walked this earth, he didn't say, you know, guys, I got an idea of what Isaiah 61 might mean. Would you, you know, give me an ear for a minute here? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for it anointed me to preach the gospel. No, that's not what he did, right? In Luke 4:16, he goes into the synagogue and proclaims the word of God and says, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus said, I believe it's John 5:43, I come in my Father's name and you reject me. If another comes in his own name, him you will hear. Notice how he says, I come in the name of my Father. What does that mean? Entonomity in Greek is a real important phrase. In the name of means, you know, and we've lost this, unfortunately, in 21st century Christianity where everybody speaks for God. Right? Everybody has the keys. As the famous response to that question, you know, the Baptist says, Jesus didn't give the keys to Peter. Everybody's got the keys. Well, if everybody's got the keys, nobody's got the keys because then nobody has any more authority and the keys become absolutely meaningless. This is what has happened in the modern era, unfortunately, because of the tragedy of the Protestant Rebellion. Is in the name of doesn't mean anything anymore, in the name of Jesus. But when Jesus said, I come in the name of my Father, what he meant is by the authority of, the power of, and if you disagree with me, you disagree with my Father, right? Well, he communicated that kind of authority to the apostles. In fact, to the church, so radically so that Jesus would say, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. And so when the church then speaks in the name of Jesus, right, or to use the language of Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, if she binds something on earth, it is bound in heaven. That is the word of God that binds. And that's what we're talking about here when it comes to sacred scripture, or really any doctrine, any dogma of the faith. That if it is not proclaimed in the name of Jesus, that means with the authority of Jesus, and that means by definition, infallibly. Because if it's not infallible, then it doesn't bind us with divine faith. It's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, if you're going to say then, okay, well, the Bible is an exception, the New Testament. It doesn't need an infallible authority. I ask, why? Did St. Paul say, well, you know, I give thanks to God that when we spoke the word of God, you received it not as the words of men, but as the word of God. Did he add an addendum there? However, there are some things that you don't have to accept as the word of God. You don't know. That doesn't exist in the New Testament because that which binds people is only the word of God. So if you don't have an infallible authority for your canon of scripture, guess what you have? The opinions of men. Then some guys got together and said, hey, we think these 27 books are the New Testament.
Right.
you know, take it or leave it. Maybe it's 22. Maybe it's 32. Maybe we should have had Barnabas in there. Maybe we should have had Clement's letter to the Corinthians in there. Maybe we should have had the Shepherd of Hermas. Maybe the Didache. Maybe. And maybe we shouldn't have had 3 John. I mean, my goodness, what does it have, like 14 verses, never mentions the name Jesus Christ? Let's get rid of that. Let's get rid of Hebrews. Do you see my point? I think your question is extremely important, but it really helps to underline the importance of biblical authority. That when Jesus Christ walked this earth, he spoke the word of God. When he communicated his authority to the church, he gave them the power to proclaim the word of God. Now, at the death of the last apostle, absolutely, there's no new revelation. And we know that from other sources, from the word of God that comes to us in scripture and in tradition. But the word of God, nonetheless, that binds us must have an infallible source. Otherwise, it's the opinion of men.
Open forum. Tim Staples, our guest for both hours. Right back with more of your questions for Tim.
Catholic Answers Live.
How can you know for sure that God exists? If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? Doesn't evolution mean we don't need God to explain human life? Why should I believe in God when religion is the number one cause of war, ignorance, and misery? In 20 Answers Atheism, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the main argument for and against God's existence, and giving you the knowledge you need to explain to others the reasonableness of belief. 20 Answers Atheism is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest, says, Tim claims you need an authority to tell you which books are in the Bible. But Tim, what if someone were to say to you, yeah, but you Catholics didn't have an authoritative teaching on, an infallible teaching on what's in the Bible until the Council of Trent anyways. So
why do you do this to me, Si?
I'm helpful. I'm a very helpful person.
That's right. He doesn't let me get away with anything. No, that is actually a very important question, because we do have another category of teachings in the church beside those teachings. And I should make clear here, in order to become Catholic, in order to remain Catholic, in order to receive a sacrament in the Catholic Church, you must be able to say, I believe all the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God, right? That is infallible teachings. When it comes to non-infallible teachings, we are bound to believe them, but not with divine faith. We're bound to believe with what's called religious assent of the intellect and will. Now, why is that? Well, this doesn't seem to jive with what I said earlier. I thought there was only two categories, Tim. Either it's the word of God or it's the opinions of men. Well, actually, there's a third category created by the church's authority, and that is these teachings. Like you mentioned, when it came to the canon of Scripture when Pope Damasus declared the canon in 382. He did not choose to speak to the universal church and make it an infallible declaration. He declared it at a synod in Rome. So it was a local synod. But it basically settled the question for 1,000 years. I mean, you had some minor disagreements, but it basically settled the question. So the point being is this. It is true that the Word of God that binds us in a definitive way, whereby we either go to heaven or hell, is the Word of God. So could someone have legitimately in the 5th century studied the canon and said, you know what, man, I'm not buying 3 John, and struggle with that? Yes, he could have. And there were some few, but there were, who struggled with the issue of the canon. It was basically settled, but it wouldn't be, as you mentioned, the Council of Florence would deal with it again in the 15th century, but even they dealt with it in a letter to the Armenians. It wasn't to the Universal Church clarifying the canon, because there were some disagreements that arose, to a level to where the church said, hey, it's time to speak here, but not definitively, and it would be the reformers and their rebellion that would bring about the infallible declaration. So what gives then, Tim? So why is it that, you know, you said either Word of God or the opinions of men? That is true when it comes to these definitive teachings by which we'll be judged either to heaven or to hell. In other words, someone in the 5th century could have struggled and not been able to agree with 3 John being Scripture, and they would not have gone to hell, right? But if today you or I say, you know what, I'm not buying that Immaculate Conception thing. I'm just not buying it. Guess what? You or I are going to hell. Because if you knowingly reject any definitive teaching of the church, that is like rejecting Jesus Christ. But very importantly, when it comes to matters of religious assent, these are important matters. And the reason why we can give that assent is because when the church teaches something, even not infallibly, because she has the authority of the keys, because she was given that authority by Jesus Christ, we can trust the word of the Pope and the church, even in matters non-infallible. They are light years more trustworthy than you are, Cy, or I, or anyone else on this earth. But again, we must give religious assent of the intellect and will there, not divine faith.
Thanks again for the calls from Florida. We're getting to move out of Florida. Now we go to Joshua, listening on St. Valentine Radio in Amarillo, Texas. Joshua, you there with us?
I am.
All right. Your question for Tim.
Well, first of all, thank you guys for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Well, thank you for calling in, brother.
Yeah, you're welcome. My question is in regard to the sacrament of matrimony. I was listening the other day on Krista in the afternoon. Al Cresta was interviewing Dr. Janet Smith, and I hope I'm not mischaracterizing what she said, but whenever she was speaking about the sacrament of matrimony in regard to, you know, the current coronavirus pandemic, she mentioned that in some cases that the sacrament of matrimony could be conferred from one, a future spouse to the other, in the absence of clergy. Is that correct? Could you point me to a canon, or could you, elaborate on that point a little bit for me, please?
Yes. In the Code of Canon Law, there are several options that are available. And I should preface my remarks by saying this, Joshua. Remember, marriage is some, I almost did it. I almost said mewage, but I won't do that.
Mewage.
marriage is something so profound. So much, it's deep within the race, right, to desire marriage. Why? Because it was written into our very being. So marriage began with Adam and Eve. Long before there was a church, before there was any nation, there was marriage. And so there is a natural right rooted in our natures granted by Almighty God to marriage. Now, when marriage was elevated to the level of a sacrament, of course, God gave, Jesus Christ, gave the authority to the church to be the custodian, the keeper of the sacraments. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he refers to himself as a steward of the mysteries of God, which in Latin is sacramentum, right? He is the steward of the sacraments of God. And so God has given the church the authority to define how the sacraments will function. Now, there's a certain core that the church can't touch because it's divine law. Like, the church can't tomorrow say, we're going to use beer and donuts for the Eucharist, because it's divine law, unchangeable, therefore, that it is the wine from grapes and wheat flour made into bread. That can't be changed. But the church can change and does regulate where the Mass can take place, where it can't, and all sorts of things, the prayers surrounding the words of institution and so forth. And the same can be said for marriage. Marriage is such a fundamental right of man and woman. It is true that in a case, an extraordinary case, and by the way, the Code of Canon Law has a section on clandestine, if I'm pronouncing that, clandestine or clandestine?
People say it both ways. Yeah, that's like Caribbean, Caribbean.
That's right. Marriages that have to be done in secret, especially in times of persecution and such, where clergy can't be present, marriages can occur, and then at an opportune time, they need to be registered, you know, with the church so the church can give her blessing. But yes, in extraordinary situations, marriages can occur without an official witness from the church.
Joshua, tons of questions, so I'm going to leave it there. I want to get to two quick questions from our friends on YouTube. When I can, I try to follow the conversation on YouTube during the show, but it's super hard because it goes so fast. But we have lots of wonderful people you know, some of them not so... No, you're all wonderful at YouTube. Sorry. So can I hit you with two really quick ones from
Yes.
YouTube? All right. Hade Kefas asks, what's the current church position on limbo?
Yes. Well, limbo as a doctrine is certainly permissible for Catholics to believe, but it has never been defined as a doctrine. And so, you know, you're not bound to believe it. However, what we are bound to believe is something closely related to limbo. So limbo itself has never been defined. I mean, there's so many questions surrounding limbo that even in the tradition were never really answered. Like, what is limbo? So what happens to the soul who dies with only original sin on his soul? Does he still have concupiscence in limbo? Oh. Does he still have a tendency to sin? Is that gone? If so, how there would have to be grace involved here. How would that have? There were so many questions. But what we have to believe as Catholics, and in fact, the Council of Florence declared infallibly that if a person dies with only original sin on their soul, they cannot go to heaven. That is an infallible teaching of the church. If you die with mortal sin on your soul, you go to hell. If you die with no mortal sin in your hell, on your soul, you go to heaven. You may have to make a pit stop in purgatory, but you're going to make it to heaven. But if you only have original sin, you cannot go to heaven. That's the definitive teaching of the Council of Florence. And this is where limbo comes from. Okay, so if you have somebody who dies with only original sin on their soul, they can't go to heaven. They can't go to hell, because in order to go to hell, as the Catechism says in paragraph 1037, one has to freely, deliberately commit a mortal sin and remain impenitent unto death. Well, limbo, that's an impossibility, because we're talking about babies. We're talking about limbo of babies, not the ancient limbo of the fathers here, okay? So can't go to heaven, can't go to hell.
Where are we going?
They? Yeah. Hence, we have the limbo, which is an accepted Catholic theological opinion, to be sure. All right, but infallibly, they can't go to heaven, can't go to hell. So what's up with that? Well, the church has posited, and theologians have posited over the centuries, all sorts of possibilities of how. See, and here's the key. Florence says if you die with only original sin, you can't go to heaven, can't go to hell. You go somewhere else.
Somewhere else.
To a place that is substantially different than hell, but it's not heaven. All right. But the Council of Florence never declared, and nor has the church, that there's actually going to be people who die in that state. The church never said that. It's a possibility. And in fact, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1261 leaves that possibility there. Because if you notice, the Catechism in dealing with baptism or with children who are not baptized when they die, I love it. In paragraph 1260 and 1261, the Catechism says we have no other means for absolute certainty of heaven other than baptism, because that's the only thing God has given to us with metaphysical certainty leads to heaven, and that is baptism. For infants, look at paragraph 1261, for infants who die without baptism, we leave them to our merciful God who wills all to be saved. So we don't have the same certainty there in heaven that we do with those who are baptized, but we leave them in the hands of a merciful God. We pray for them. We have the Feast of Holy Innocents, right? Where we pray for children who die before the age of accountability. And so are there possible ways? Theologians posit all sorts of things. You know, could it be the prayer of the church, our desire for them? I know of many Catholics, especially in the pro-life Catholic movement, who adopt children who are going to be aborted today. Father, I want to adopt them as my children, and by my desire, I want to baptize them. Could it be that our desire for their baptism would suffice? Well, it does when they're your children and you desire their baptism and they die in the womb. Why wouldn't it apply here? That's a possibility. So the prayer of the church, prayer of individuals, our desire, there's all sorts of possibilities. But what the church, and I love this, what the church does not allow for is presumption.
Yeah, you're right, you're right.
We do not presume that these babies are in heaven. And that's unfortunate because I find, Sky, and maybe you agree with me here, on a popular level in Catholic culture, there's become this, well, they're going to heaven anyway.
Right.
So there's no real need, no rush to get them baptized. That is dangerous because it's also possible that our neglect can lead, possibly, to our children not being in heaven for all eternity, and perhaps being in a place of natural bliss, natural happiness that, again, has not been defined. But certainly that is a possibility. And so whatever folks believe about limbo, we must not be presumptuous on the side of, well, they're all okay. But we also cannot be, well, yep, that child's in limbo.
Yeah.
You know, I heard an old fellow who was teaching our RCIA class 30 years ago when I came in the church, and he was great. I loved him, but he was a big limbo guy. And somebody asked a question. I still remember him. He had this stern look on his face. So what happens to my baby if, you know, I have a miscarriage and we can't baptize? Limbo. Limbo.
But he just signed people.
I would have baptized. Limbo.
See, that's a little bit of a presumption, too.
It is.
Yeah, it's a different kind of presumption.
It's going too far the other way. But what's beautiful, and I recommend to our friend here, Hadah, is it?
Or I don't know how to say it. I said Hade, but maybe.
Hade Kephas.
Yeah.
Check out the catechism there, paragraphs 1260 and 1261, because I love the way we have a little Eastern kind of, let's leave this a mystery here, right?
Yeah.
Because there is a certain mystery, and so we entrust them to God.
Yeah, whenever we can be a little more like the Orthodox, it's all right, it's healthy for
us. No, I'm talking Eastern Catholics in union with the Holy Father.
Oh, okay, all right. before we take a break, I'm going to get to my second YouTube quick question for Tim. So don't worry, YouTubers, I'm getting your questions in today. I want to let you know you can get a free copy of our upcoming book, Pope Peter, from our good friend Joe Heschmeyer, who you hear on this program from time to time. In the book, Joe shows how the centrality of this issue for so many of the discussions in which we find ourselves, and he goes on to lay out the case for the papacy in a systematic, stepwise manner. And we'd love you to have a free copy. You just have to go to catholic.com today and you find the free Pope Peter, just a free book tile. Click that and put in your information, and you'll find out how to get a free copy of Pope Peter, forthcoming book from Catholic Answers.
Tim Staples, today on Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I would describe myself as a revert, and ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible, and I'm just so grateful to God for all of his gifts and blessings in my life.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Welcome back to Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours of Open Forum. Trying to get to a couple quick questions from YouTube because I haven't been good to the YouTubers lately. Mr. Berurat. I sometimes can have trouble with the names that people give themselves on YouTube. But asks on the behalf of a 9-year-old child, how did Jesus address 5,000 people? Like, how would 5,000 people have heard him? They didn't have microphones in those days.
Yes. You know, I wish Steve Ray was here, if you're listening, Steve. But for those of you who've been to the Holy Land, and by the way, I've been trying to go with Steve Ray for years, and my wife keeps getting pregnant. And we can't go. We've tried like 3 times, and each time it's like, uh-oh, we can't go again. But anyway, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, when Jesus gave his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus knew what he was doing. Because if you go to the actual traditional location, it's almost like it has the effect of an amphitheater. The way it, and I'm told that on tours, because I haven't been there yet, but Steve, we're coming. We're coming. My wife's not pregnant. So as soon as this coronavirus is over,
baby number 8 is coming.
No, actually, we already have a one set up with Catholic Answers. We're working with Parousia Media.
Oh, yeah, right, from the folks from Australia. Yeah.
I am going to be leading a tour of the Holy Land. So I'll be calling Steve Ray to give me some pointers on how to. I wanted to go with Steve first and then do it. But I'll be on the phone with Steve because that guy knows.
I know he does.
Unbelievable what that guy knows. He's been there so many times. But it's beautiful the way, because what they do on some tours is the tour leader will get up approximately where Jesus spoke, and you can go way far away.
Oh,
and it's amazing how the voice carries in that area. So it's very much, now of course, Jesus would have used his Marine Corps voice, being the good Marine that he was.
He was not a Marine.
He was a United States Marine. I know. I know.
Not even the hair code itself. Which he could not have fulfilled.
And by the way, that was a joke. I am a Marine, so, you know. But anyway, he would have used his command voice, and absolutely, it could be heard.
Yeah, yeah. All right. Well, thank you, YouTube, for the questions. Let's go to Anonymous, an Anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Yes, how are you guys doing?
Oh, very good, very good. Your question for
Tim. Can I say one thing?
Yeah, hang on, Anonymous.
I'm sorry, Anonymous. Hang on for a second. There is another theory about that. Have you ever heard of the cheesemaker theory?
Oh, no.
Did he say, blessed are the cheesemakers?
That is a Monty Python joke that he just brought in here. So, Anonymous, bring the level of this program up with your question, please.
Now I got to go to confession. All right.
Go ahead, Anonymous.
Well, I have one of our priests has told us that that the particles that come out of the Eucharist is, not to be too scrupulous with it because it's no longer Christ's presence anymore because it lost its, what it was for. Okay. So I was talking to other fellows there in the church, and we think that's incorrect.
Yes.
But I wanted to see your take on it.
It is incorrect. In fact, oh boy, if Father Hugh Barber was here, he would not like what's going on there at your parish. Now, in defense of your pastor, it may well be that when he's talking about particles, I don't know, he may be talking about like dust particles and that sort of thing. Because Anonymous, what the church teaches is that if you have part of the sacred host breaks off that is large enough to where it can still be called bread, it retains the form of bread. That is, when I say form, the appearance of bread. Our Lord is entirely present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearance of bread. However, when that particle is reduced to mere dust, like a dust particle, or something that is no longer able to be called by a reasonable person bread, then our Lord is no longer present, because he is present. And this is the theological undergirding here. Jesus is present under the appearances of bread and wine. So where there is no longer the appearance of bread or wine, there is no longer Jesus. However, we still, even in the case of, say, wine, that may be, you know, in such small amounts, even after pouring water into the chalice, even after the priest drinks all of the precious blood, and then pours wine in, or I should say water in, and drinks all of that, we still treat it specially, right? We clean the chalice, and we use a cloth that is also, you don't just throw it in the trash afterward. And so there's a particular ritual that the church uses, so that even the instruments we've used to clean the sacred vessels, after it's presumed not to have the real presence there, we still treat it specially. And all of this is out of love for Jesus. And so the key is, Anonymous, that I think your pastor is right if he is saying that once you have particles that can no longer be called bread, Jesus is no longer present. That's the teaching of the church. But if he is saying, oh, you just have a little piece there of the sacred host, don't worry about it, then that would be incorrect, because it depends upon how large that piece is. If it could be called bread, it's Jesus.
And I'm going to leave it there, because there are, as I've said, a lot of folks on the line. I hope that was helpful. Let's go to Ramses here in California, watching on YouTube Live. Ramses, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Your question for Tim.
Hello?
Yes, hello, Ramses.
All right. Well, I have a question regarding a prayer my family would pray in between the decades of the rosary.
Yes.
And we pray in Spanish. But this prayer was kind of problematic to me, because it goes, just a translation, it would go something along the lines of, "Sweet and Immaculate Heart of Mary, be the salvation of my soul."
Mm-hmm.
And when I, you know, heard that, because we started praying the rosary daily, when I heard that, I was like, wait, we can't be praying that, because Mary
is not the salvation
of her soul.
I gotcha. I'm only interrupting you, Ramses, because we're so short on time. But
yes.
God bless you for praying the rosary.
Amen.
Was that prayer inappropriate, or how do you find
it? Yeah, real quick, Ramses, I will say of my wife, often she will be the salvation of my soul, because this guy here knows my wife. She is very holy and prayerful. I saw her today, in fact, and I kind of hold on to her skirt, and I'm going to get to heaven hanging on to her skirt, right? So this is poetic language that recognizes that we're involved in each other's salvation by our prayers, by our sacrifices. We save each other's souls. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 9:22, for example. I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. So in a poetic sense, we can say that of lots of people, not just the Blessed Virgin Mary. But we're not saying be the salvation in the sense of efficient cause or first cause of ourselves. Absolutely not. But she's the instrument that brings salvation to us. So in that sense, yes, that prayer is fine. Just don't think she's the first cause of salvation.
Ramses, thanks. I'm sorry I had to go so quick on that. I did get you in kind of right up close to the end of the hour, but we're going to do another hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, we'll have just one line open for you, but give it a try. 888-318-7884. Open forum on Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples continues.